Kings. So, all right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the way your hand is upon your people. We thank you that you watch over them and protect them and guide them. We thank you that you lead them forward. And we pray that as we look into your word this morning, as we go into worship, to study this passage in worship, we pray that we would hear your voice and we would hear your call upon our lives. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, 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 amen. So in some sense, we're still in the introduction. So we think of the book of Joshua as this series of collected stories about 12 of the judges. We haven't gotten to any of the judges. The first judge will be mentioned in Joshua 3:7. Okay, so this is still all introductory material. In some sense, it could be all of this part could have been attached to the book of Joshua. It might have actually made better sense to be attached to the book of Joshua, but for whatever reasons, it's part of the book of Judges. So how about we read this? Brother Steve, you want to read us that first chunk?
When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all the generations were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel.
All right. So the whole, good morning, good morning. So this is the,
good to see you.
This is the essential story here. I mean, this is the story in a nutshell. So what did we hear in these first 10 verses?
Well, that all the history was lost, it seems.
You've gone right to verse 10, but let's review it before verse 10. What was going on before verse 10?
It's all the conquest is over and Joshua's letting them go home to live their lives.
Yeah, so the conquest is over. You remember when they come into the land, there's been a survey of the land, and there's already been a determination of where the different people are supposed to go. All right, so that's all happened. Apparently, it's happened in an orderly manner. The war is over, is the assumption here. How long does this last?
A generation,
and maybe even a little bit more than a generation. So we're talking about Joshua and all of the elders who outlived Joshua.
Right.
Okay, so it's actually maybe like a generation and a half, or maybe two generations here. Okay, so Joshua was part of the initial exodus out of Egypt. He's the lieutenant of Moses. The people in people who've come out of Egypt, they've seen amazing things. Of course, they've sinned against the Lord, and they're not allowed to enter the land, but their children are. Okay. Now, even for those who then enter the land, there are miraculous things. What are some of the miraculous things that happen in entering the land?
Blocking up that one stream. Oh, wait, was that? Yeah, they carried Jordan. The Ark of the Covenant through the Jordan River.
Yeah, so, you know, we all remember the story of crossing the Red Sea, where the Red Sea is parted. Same thing happens in the Jordan River. The Jordan River is stopped up, somehow like upstream that the water stopped. And then the Israelites cross over. They would have also witnessed remarkable battles. There would have been a number of remarkable signs that they had seen.
Marching around the city 7 times and blowing the trumpet, was that also?
And the walls come down, right? So during the occupation, so the first city that they occupy, of course, is the city of Jericho, which is just across the Jordan River. They've seen that happening. While the generation who die in the wilderness saw a lot of amazing stuff, the generation who actually enter the land also saw amazing stuff. All right? They've entered the land. They've occupied their place. Joshua dies. The elders who ruled with Joshua outlive him. And so we're probably talking about the generation after Joshua. All of that's happening. And he's buried. He's laid to rest. What is this phrase? And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. What does that mean?
They died.
They died. Yeah. It's just an old-fashioned way of saying they died. They were put into the cemetery where their fathers were. Okay? It's a shame we don't have cemeteries like that anymore. You'd be laid to rest. With you. Your granddad would be there, and all your family would be there. When I buried my mother in Philadelphia, it was in the family plot. And there were multiple generations. All of the family that had been in Philadelphia for those years were there in that cemetery. And in a sense, she was gathered to her fathers, which is where she wanted. We brought her in. She died in Alaska. We had to, have her shipped down from Alaska because she wanted to be gathered to her father. So that's just an expression that they died. The second sentence of verse 10 is the tragedy. And that's what Pastor Bruno's preaching about this morning. By the way, so those of you who have not attended the early service, there's very good translation when you're in there. Okay, so this time I was listening to the translation. Simultaneous translation, it's very good. So if you want to go to that service, that's fine. Here's the tragedy. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, or the work that he had done for Israel. Yeah,
I was just going to say, it's interesting because essentially they switch from living by sight to having to live by faith, and that's where they take.
Interesting, right?
I've heard so many people say, if Jesus wanted more people to believe in him, why didn't he just do more miracles? And first of all, Jesus addresses that directly, but the point was, he wants you to believe by faith, and faith is belief in the things not seen.
Right.
So, yeah.
Yeah, faith is an essential part of our relationship with God. It's impossible to please God without faith. Now, the day will come when we won't need faith anymore. It'll be a different kind of relationship. Here's the funny thing is that generation who had the opportunity of seeing things by sight, were they faithful?
Actually, no.
They weren't either. Okay.
They actually weren't either.
So, you know, I often think about this. You know, people say, well, you know, if I just get a sign from God, I'll believe. If I need a sign from God. Maybe you won't believe.
Yeah, Jesus said
you know, that. Someone comes back from the dead, you're still not going to believe.
There's something. Jesus is alive again. Let's kill him again.
there's something else going on here. Okay. My dissertation was on the importance of the church telling the story to the next generation. Okay. So much of the Old Testament, the New Testament too, are accounts of the wonderful deeds of the Lord. And you know, when we're leading our kids through Sunday school class, we're teaching them what do we teach them? We teach them about Noah's Ark. We teach them about the walls of Jericho. We're teaching them these stories of things that God has done in the past. That's not because we're historians, and that's not because we're nostalgic. That's because, in a sense, we understand the grandeur of God. When we see what he's done and when we repeat it. And we worship God and we bring honor to God by repeating the stories. Okay? Well, think about how we honor people who've done great things in our lives. We tell stories about people in our family. We tell stories about the ancestors. We tell stories about the forefathers. Why? Because they deserve that honor. Okay, so it's part of the life of the church that we're always retelling old stories. I'm of the generation, and there may have been other generations in the history of the church, because the church has been here for a long time, but I'm of a generation that started to think that the purpose of the church was to be relevant. And old stuff, we're not interested in the old stuff anymore. We want it to be relevant. Okay, and churches focused on relevance as their primary selling tool. I think they lost something in doing that. I think something was lost. Now, there's a way to tell history. You can tell history in a way that makes it relevant to your life. Why? Well, because people are people, you know, and the struggles that we have today are the same struggles as that our grandparents had, in some sense. But what happens here in this story is that somehow, in the second part of verse 10, somehow the continuity of the telling of the story broke.
God had commanded them to observe the Passover every year so yeah. that they would be remembering yeah. and passing it on to their children. And I know the 40 years in the wilderness, I think it makes mention that they did not. But didn't right. they start doing that once they settled?
Yeah, with the reentry. Upon reentry, it was one of the things they did. The second Passover happens at the reentry. So the religious life of the Jews is ordered in such a way to remember these deeds. Well, we do it too. I mean, our two big holidays are the birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. We tell that story every year. You know, we're not required to tell it every year, but we do tell it every year. We could, you know, you could put other people have got a more elaborate church calendar. But the point is that the story was lost. But there's also this to know the Lord. So Bruno picks this up as a separate issue. For him, to know the Lord is to have a personal relationship with the Lord. I can know about God, I can know the stories of the history, and still not have that personal relationship with the Lord. Okay.
There are verses in the Bible where it says, and he knew his wife. It didn't mean like, oh yeah, I know, that one's my wife. Like, he right. knew his wife.
It's an intimacy that's involved there, okay? Not an acquaintance. It's not merely an acquaintance. I'm intimate with the Lord, all right?
So what does that mean?
Well, I don't know what that means.
I asked that rhetorically.
Yeah, no, I understand. But so we think about David, who was characterized as a man after God's own heart. We think about Moses, who knew the Lord face to face, or knew him in a way that no one else knew him. I don't know. But there's some kind of intimate relationship with the Lord which is lost here.
I think it's the presence of the Holy Spirit.
All right.
I mean, you either know that fact or you don't, because he's alive and working in your life and he's answering your prayers.
So here
you can
feel
it.
Okay, so we live in a different world than these people lived in.
Yeah.
So the Holy Spirit was present in Old Testament times.
Yes.
He came upon the prophets in momentary ways and in discrete periods. He did not inhabit people. After Christ, he now inhabits people. So we have less excuse in a sense, right? So one of the concerns was that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the community would be felt through the presence of the prophet. So the word of the Lord would come to the people through the prophet. And so there were these dry spells where there wasn't a prophet in the land. There were no visions in the land. Okay, so the presence of the Lord is somehow missing there. So they didn't know the Lord, and they had seemed to have forgotten what he had done in the past. All right. Brother Don, you want to read that chunk at Israel's faithfulness?
Beginning at 11?
Yeah, why not?
And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned. And as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress.
They were in terrible distress. Okay, there is a very clear logic in the presentation here.
Yeah.
Okay, the development. Okay, what's happened is they've lost the relationship and they've forgotten the stories. Somehow that generational transfer didn't happen. Now, I think the generational transfer doesn't happen when when the intimacy with God is lost. Okay, if we've lost intimacy with God, our children will not come to know the Lord. Okay, you can send them to Sunday school all you want. If you're not living the faith out in your house, they're going to see, and they'll lose it. Okay, the next generation will lose it. The bottom line of the next chunk is, and they were in terrible distress. Well, what are the steps that get us there? Well, they lose contact with the Lord, and then they begin to do terrible things. So that loss of relationship with God is what leads to their evil and to their sinfulness in the sight of the Lord. The Baals, by the way, there's not just one Baal. So Baal just means Lord or son of a Lord. And there were all kinds of them. And you would call them up for different purposes. But this was available in the neighborhood. There were different gods you could worship. The Ashtaroth is a female fertility cult. They abandoned the Lord. They lost their relationship with the Lord. They forgot the stories of the Lord. They began to do what was evil by turning to the other Baals. John Calvin says that the human heart is a factory of idols. It's always producing idols, right? And if we don't have a relationship with God, we will make something up.
In addition to that, an added layer to the worship of some of the Baals involved beautiful sexual prostitute things. So if a guy decided in Israel that he really desired to be with that woman, he could go with her and have a worship ceremony to this false god in order to...
It was a religion perfectly designed for men. Okay? It really worked. Okay? Yep. Yeah. There's a very attractive religion in that way. They abandoned the Lord, served the Baals and Ashtaroth. Now, the consequence of this is that the Lord's wrath is kindled. They're plunderers, raiders, okay, neighboring powers who invade them. That's like a harassing challenge. They were enslaved. They, whenever they tried to go into battle, they didn't win the battle. Okay. Now, so there is a connection. Now, we believe that those things, the plunderers, the slavery, and the failure in battle, all of which are described as in terrible distress, that all of those are, in fact, God's grace to these people. How could that be God's grace?
He wants to bring them back. He knows that will be the thing that causes them to return to him for help.
Maybe in their stupid heads they'll put it together. I've lost the favor of the Lord because I've been messing around with stuff I shouldn't be messing around with. Okay, so the Lord will chastise his own. What does he do with those who are not his own when they sin?
Punishes them.
He just destroys them. Okay, but his own he chastises. Uncomfortable, not fun, distressing, terrible. Okay, but it's a sign of the relationship. Those of you who've had children who you've needed to chastise, you know they don't say thank you for the chastisement.
No.
Okay, it's painful to them. Okay, whether or not you use physical punishment, it's, in fact, I think the, you know, I'm of the era, well, my father was content to use physical punishment with me, but the next generation were a little less comfortable with it. But the psychological punishment's worse, I think. You know, the things that you are making your children suffer because you want them to repent and to turn, right? And so the Lord uses these methods, this terrible distress, to draw them back. Okay? Now, then the Lord sends redeemers. This is actually beautifully structured. Yeah.
Why are they called judges, though? When in our time, a judge is somebody who's appointed in law to decide between two parties or to make an official decision and then issue the punishment. Whereas these people are more like just heroes. They rose up as like soldiers that were just heroes.
So the term is mishpatim. This is just a plural. A mishpat is a judgment that would be given in a court. So it's not an inappropriate term. Remember, think about Solomon. What's the most famous story we have about King Solomon?
With the baby, do I cut it in half and give it to both?
Okay, what's going on there? Why is the baby brought before him?
Because two women had two children, and one rolled over on hers, and it died, and so she now wants to claim the other one as her baby.
So the king of Israel is the judge of Israel, and so there's a dispute between two people in the community. You bring it to the king. You bring the problem to the king, and he makes the judgment. And because he has the power, what he says has to go. All right. There's always a problem when you have people who refuse to recognize the power of the court or don't respect the power of the court. Okay. This is why contempt of court is such a serious thing. But the court always comes with power, and this is decided. Okay. This is what you're going to do. You're going to cut that baby in half. All right. So that role of a judge is always part of the role of the leader of the land, even though he's also a military leader as well.
Okay. So it seems like in some of these cases, God does the judgment and sends this person out as like the enforcer.
Well, I mean, the king, of course, the mishpat team, the mishpat team are ordained by God to the role. They would be anointed for the role. So there is an understanding of a divine kingship here.
So they actually ruled. It wasn't just like a one time I knocked this enemy out of Israel. They actually
40 ruled. Years, 20 okay. years. You know, so they're there for a while. But notice what happens here. The Lord raises up judges who save them out of the hands of those who plunder them. Now, so you have a redeemer, or so you have a savior who saves the people. In this case, in that one verse, what is this savior judge saving them from?
Out of the hands of those who plundered them.
What's he saving them from?
Captivity?
Saving them from the terrible distress. Okay? Look, when you hear this word, like Christian church is always using the word save. Save me. Okay, well, what are we being, you should always ask yourself the question, what am I being saved from? In this case, it's the distress. What's the distress? Well, I got enemies, they're raiding me, my borders aren't secure, probably my economic situation is in terrible situation, maybe I've been enslaved. You have all these kind of troubles, right? And so this is one kind of salvation. What is the root of the distress?
Their wickedness.
Yeah, the root of the distress is sin. So ultimately, we're going to need a savior from sin. You see this? Okay. So there are a lot of people who come to the church to be saved from the distress, but they're not ready to be saved from the sin. Yeah, I got problems in my life, you know. Got trouble in my marriage. I got, you know, I'm at odds with my boss. My kids are making me crazy. Okay. Or my finances are in the ditch. Okay. So these are all different kinds of distress that we have. At the root of all of that, ultimately, is sin. Right? And so the church is sympathetic toward the distress. And some churches can get themselves so involved in relieving the distress, they forget about the root problem. Okay? We're not going to fix all the problems in the world. Okay? There are more problems than we can shake a stick at in the world. We have to ask ourselves the question, well, how much energy do we put into fixing the problems of the world if we're not addressing the root of the problem, right? And for no other reasons, you know, this life is short, okay? And you get a certain number of years and then you're done. And then you're going to face the judge. And the judge isn't going to be asking about the distress, he's going to be asking about the sin. Now they're connected. And so, I mean, oftentimes I have people in my office and, you know, we call it the presenting condition. There's something that they're complaining about. There's some problem. Pastor, I need help with this, or I need... Well, typically they actually come to me and say, Pastor, can you fix my wife? You know, can you talk to my wife? Can you talk to my kids because blah, blah, blah? And usually the problem's their problem. It's not their kids. Okay, usually the problem's their problem. It's not their wife. So, and that gets down to the sin issue in our lives. So the Savior, we have a model for the Savior. The judges are, in a sense, a type of Christ. And they're going to be a type of Christ. They're not Christ. Christ's salvation is going to be more thoroughgoing. In the case of Christ, does Christ relieve the distress?
Sometimes.
Sometimes. Sometimes he heals people.
Sure.
Yeah. Sometimes he does. But did he wave his wand and make everybody in Palestine rich? Could have. Entirely within his power. He could have made them all rich. He wasn't interested in it because there was a deeper issue here. And the sin actually goes back to the relationship. This is to know God. And ultimately, the thing that we're damned for is not the petty infractions. Okay, you can go down, you know, your list of sins, and everyone's got their favorite sins. But ultimately, what is damnable is that we no longer know God and we're separated from God. Okay, Christians continue to sin. Okay, people who know God continue to sin. What do they do with their sin? What do Christians do with their sin?
They hide it.
They what?
Hide it.
Well, they shouldn't, but yes, some of them do. They shouldn't. What are we supposed to do with our sins?
Repent.
To repent. Well, also to confess it.
I was going to say, how do you repent? You have to confess it.
You have to confess it. We're commanded to confess our sins to one another. You confess your sins. And to repent is to turn away from them, right? So, that's at the bottom of the thing. All right. So the judges are types of Christ. They're images of Christ. The Lord, now that's interesting. Okay, so in our translation here, in an English translation of the Old Testament, if you see Lord in small caps, it's the word Yahweh that's in the original. And if it's uppercase, lowercase, as we have here, it's the word is Adonai, which means Lord. Okay, so in this case, they've used the word Adonai. So when Adonai raised up the judges. So there's a recognition here that those who are put in, the shepherds over us are under shepherds to God. God has raised them up. Why has he done it? To save them from the troubles.
Adonai, isn't in Jewish that it's Most High God? Like it's
No, Adonai just means Lord. It literally means Lord. Adonai. Yeah, Lord. Okay.
It says that the Lord raised up the judges and then they saved Israel.
Yes.
How did that happen?
Well, they pulled out swords and went and chopped people up.
So it was a military thing.
Military.
Okay.
And they also would have executed justice within the community. Okay, so they would have been the one where disputes were brought to. Part of the time, they're going to be on the battlefield. Part of the time, they're going to be settling disputes. All right, let's read that. Yet they did not, that would be the Israelites, they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Now, some of the judges, you'll see when we start getting into the story of the judges. So, for example, who's the guy who has got the jars?
Gideon.
So Gideon's judgeship begins when he tears down the Baals at his father's house. Okay, so part of what they do is they clean up the idolatry situation. So they didn't listen to the judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which the fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the judge raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judges. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who had afflicted and oppressed them. Now notice what's going on here. In a sense, this is a, I guess they call this an overture. At the beginning of a musical or at the beginning of a symphony, sometimes they have an overture where all the themes in the musical are going to be announced in a briefer version here. This is a overarching description of what's going to then happen in the rest of the book. Okay, we're going to have 12 judges, and this is a general characterization of what happened with the 12 judges. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the book of Judges, in one way, is like very repetitive. Oh, Lord, help us. We know all these terrible people are oppressing us. We're so miserable. And then the Lord has pity on them, sends them a judge. He cleans things up for a while, and then they got 20 years of peace. And then they go right back to their old bad self again. And then they start suffering again. Oh, Lord, you know, life is so terrible, so miserable. Why don't you come help us? Did you forget about us? And then he sends another judge. And so it's over and over again. Okay, so the pattern will quickly emerge.
Where do you suspect the Lord sent the judges from? Raise them up from among the people?
I think so. What do you think?
No. I don't know.
Yeah.
I would think so, but
yeah. Well,
how that happened. Like, we've known Timmy since he was little.
And somehow how
did he get to be judge over us?
Yeah, there was a story. I forget the name of this guy, but he was out in the field, like, thinking about stuff and talking to the Lord and saying, like, why have you allowed this? Or maybe the angel appeared first. I don't know. But he's literally saying, why have you allowed this to happen? This makes no sense. You promised us all these things. And I guess at that point, if he's not already there, the angel says, hey, you're the next judge. Like, you want to see justice? Well, God says he's with you. Grab a sword, go to this place, and he'll give you instructions. You know what I mean? Like, you brought God's promises into play. You asked him about it, and here's your answer. Like, your people have sinned, and that's why. But you're going to be the one to be the solution to the problem, since you asked.
So, two things that it tells us. One is that the knowledge of the Lord was not completely extinguished. Some little flame was burning someplace. Somebody remembered this stuff. Okay, in the Westminster Confession, there's a discussion about the nature of the church. So the Westminster Confession was written during the time of the Reformation, and the reformers were so disconcerted by the state of the Roman Catholic Church that they. Well, they withdrew, or so they were kicked out and formed their own church. But in the discussion about the nature of the church is that the church will remain present in all times, sometimes more strong and sometimes less strong. So this is clearly a less strong, but the word of the Lord is still amongst these people somehow. And then the other thing is the nature of the call. The pattern in Scripture is that people who are called to leadership don't run for office. Okay, the Lord comes to them and they're like, wait a second, you must have gotten the wrong guy. You're probably thinking about Timmy down the street. It's the pattern over and over again. None of these people say, oh, I want to serve the Lord and, you know, I think you guys should finance me to go out there. You never see that in Scripture. Every single case, the call comes to them. They're a little bit surprised by it. Sometimes they're very unhappy about it. Lord, you must be mistaken. Okay, and so we're going to see that with the judges too.
Lord, I just wanted to quickly say that was Gideon. I'm sorry, that was Gideon.
The angel appears to him, right?
Sitting under a timnah tree while he's out, and when he sees him, he's like, "Ah, here's my chance," and he asks the angel about it.
But you can imagine that experience. Have you ever had the Lord stand in front of you and talk to you?
No.
Neither have I. Yet, you know, these specific people had that experience.
Right.
How would you react to it?
Well, so here's what I would say is that when the word angel appears, both Old Testament and New Testament, in both Greek and in Hebrew, it does mean messenger, and it can be a human, or it can be like a heavenly being. Yeah. Okay. Now, and sometimes it's very unclear. You know, when the angels appear to Abraham, well, he just serves them dinner. They look like travelers, right? But yet God speaks through them. So, and you think about it, and so I think it's the same way today. There are times when you're in church and you hear the word of the Lord. Well, an angel doesn't appear, but a messenger appears. There's a messenger of the Lord. And because the Holy Spirit is working in you, that message comes alive for you.
Yeah.
I think it bounces off other people. I mean, this is the weird experience of being a pastor. And I've been a pastor 20 years now, and it still continues to surprise me. The same sermon affects different people in different ways.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it bounces off some. The other thing which is really terrible about preaching is that you know, I'm writing my sermon during the course of the week, and you know, it's Thursday. I think, oh, this is a great sermon, and it's like a lead balloon in the room. Like it's not going anywhere. I'm writing a sermon in the week, and it's like a total train wreck, and I preach it, and people are responding to it, and so like I can't account for it. I can't predict it. Like I literally can't. I don't know. So the word of the Lord comes to these people. I think the Holy Spirit is always involved in this encounter. I think I think he remains involved in this encounter. Sometimes you hear the word of the Lord. It could be from a child. It could be from a pastor. It could be in a Sunday school class, and you'll hear the word of the Lord. And I don't know that it's alarming, but I think it's like, you know, the hair stands up on the back of your neck. Like it's like, okay, that's from the Lord. All right, I am running out of time. I'm going to read really quick. So we'll get to the bottom there. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly. He did not give them into the hands of Joshua. This is all a summary of everything that's happened in the past. Remember, this book is being written hundreds of years after these events. So this is a historical survey that's going on here. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. And then we have the list of the wars. Let's go to the bottom. Oh, so the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Okay, this is this whole, you know, intermarriage problem. Okay, we do not do interfaith marriages here at this church. I don't marry one Christian to a non-Christian. Okay? If you are married to a non-Christian, stay married, okay? If you are a Christian, do not even date a non-Christian. All right? You just don't do it. We cannot be unequally yoked. What will happen is you'll serve the other god. Okay, you will abandon your god to save your marriage, and we've seen it in this church. Okay, this is the concern. Of course, the command had been given to the Israelites going into the land to not do this. So this is also an explicit violation of a commandment of God. All right, Pastor Bruno's going to preach on this. He's got a good sermon for us this morning. So let's pray and go meet the Lord in the worship service. Father God, we thank you for your people. And we thank you for how you kept the flame of the word of God alive in all generations. We thank you that you call people in all generations. We thank you that you love us enough to send us a Savior, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be alive and at work in us so that the word of God would just make tremendous sense to us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.